Please stand with me and have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're coming to the last chapter of this wonderful epistle that we have been studying and hearing the Word of God. 1 Peter 5, and our text for this morning is verses 1 to 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. This is the reading of God's Word. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we welcome you in the name of the Lord. How many of you here are college students here for the first time? College students for the first time? All right. Okay, wonderful. Well, we had a large group of visitors in the 9 o'clock worship service, as is the beginning of the semester. So we would covet your prayers on their behalf, because many of them may not be saved, and we assume that that they are not, and so we're going to be sharing the gospel with them and trust that God would do His work in their hearts and their lives, and that many of them are already believers and they are looking for a Bible teaching ministry. And so please do pray that the Lord would lead and guide them into the right context. We would love to have the opportunity to minister to them. And so please do pray for the campus ministry. This Friday will be the kickoff week, the welcome night at UC Berkeley in our East Bay Christian Fellowship campus outreach. And so please do continue to pray this week for them as well. We're coming to the last chapter of 1 Peter. And by now, you should feel the context of 1 Peter. It should be under the preparation for onslaught of persecution and suffering that the Christian community will experience from the organized persecution by the government. And this is probably the worst kind. It can be systematic. And it comes straight out from Satan's playbook. You strike the leader, and then the flock scatters. When the communists came in and they subdued a town or a city or a state, they first went out and to begin to arrest the leaders of the church. And it would be easy for them to find the leaders, because the phony believers would be the first one to think them, name them. And so that then they would find the leaders and then bring them out, beat them and torture them first to make them look pretty pathetic, and then gather all the congregation members and at gunpoint shoot the leader. And then they would say, if you step on the Bible, spit on it, and you curse God and denounce your stupid religion, we'll let you go. And of course, the fake ones would be the first one to do that. And that's how God would use suffering to sift. And the people who say, no, we won't, they would be shot and summarily executed. And so either they would die as martyrs witnessing for their faith, or they would denounce the faith, and God would even use that to strengthen weak and uncommitted believers. And that's how they did it, straight out of Satan's playbook. Hit the shepherd, the rest of the flock will scatter. It's not surprising that God uses the metaphor for His people being sheep and then Himself being the shepherd. We know this is a familiar metaphor because one of the most beloved psalms is Psalm 23, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not be in want." And we see this beautiful imagery of the sheep and the shepherd having this relationship, where the sheep is well taken care of by the shepherd. He leads me beside green pastures and still waters. And even when the sheep is led into a very dark part of his life, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's a beautiful imagery, and we tend to have a very glorified, very peaceful, very nice picture of the sheep and the shepherd. On top of that, whenever you see children's Bible storybook, the sheep are always nice and smiling and fluffy and white, and we just have a pleasant view of that. That's not the picture. Because the first century people that Peter is addressing knew exactly what shepherding was like. They knew exactly what the sheep were like. Sheep were nothing like the clean, white, pristine creatures. They were dirty, and they excreted this oily substance of lanolin throughout the wool, and it just attracted all kinds of dirt and debris. And you know, the under the tail part of the sheep, if the shepherd didn't clean that and cut off some of the debris, that could actually build up and it could infect and it could kill the sheep. And the sheep are notoriously nearsighted. They can only see about 3 feet ahead of them. And so the shepherd has to constantly keep a watch, or they will prone to wander. And my wife and I had the distinct privilege of visiting Israel and saw a real live shepherd boy and a flock of sheep. And we got to actually lead the sheep. And the surprising thing was there was a goat that the shepherd kind of raised. And the goats are prone to be very willful. They're not like sheep at all. And if you get the goat to be trained, the rest of the sheep just follow the goat. So it'll be much easier to do. And so they even serve the purpose. Right? Goats are the imageries of unbelievers living amongst believers in that kind of a metaphor of sheep. Another thing about sheep is that they're completely defenseless. They don't have the teeth or the claws like the lions and the wolves do. They don't even have a very serious roar. They just bah. That's not very intimidating. I mean, you open your mouth and you are a lamb chop that night for a wolf. And then if the shepherd is away, he's not careful. If he takes too long, kind of running an errand or whatever, the thieves will come and steal them, and they're lamb chop. And so constant vigilance and care is what the shepherd needs to do. And so it's not a very glamorous work. It's drudgery. It's the same thing over and over and over again. Most of the time, the sheep just spend most of their day eating. And so the shepherd has to lead them to the place where they can eat, have green grass to eat. And so they're constantly on the move. And why still waters? Because the sheep, they don't have good drinking skills, and so if the water is running, they can't drink. And so they have to go to a place where the water is still. That's ideal for drinking for sheep. They're not like dogs or cats. They can just drink out of most pools and running water. Well, sheep are not like that. And so you see, they're very helpless. They're very needy. They're dirty, defenseless. That's the imagery that the first century audience had about the sheep. This is the imagery that God uses primarily in the Old Testament to talk about his relationship with his people. A very familiar psalm that you know is Psalm 23, but here's one, Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are his people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice. Another interesting aspect is that the shepherd just talks to the sheep. And he would say something like, ah! And then the sheep would just know what that meant, and they would just get up from where they were sitting, and they would follow. Or he would go, oh, da, 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 something like that. You know, just like funny sounds that the shepherd makes, they know. And when Jesus said, my sheep know me, and they know my voice, and I know them, now you know where that imagery comes from. When Jesus said in John 10, I am the gate of the sheep, at the end of the day, the shepherd makes a little pen, and then he sleeps in the opening, and he counts them as one by one comes in. He knows exactly which one it is. He examines them, he brings them to the pen, and he sleeps at the entrance so that no thieves will break in and no wolves will come. He actually becomes the gate. Now you see that metaphor when Jesus said, I am the gate. That points to his care, his attention, his knowledge of the sheep, and his protection. Willing to lay his life on the line for the sheep. And then he compares himself as the good shepherd in contrast to the hireling, which has no desire to take care of the sheep. So that's the picture that the first century people had. Since sheep are incredibly dumb animals, dirty animals, notoriously helpless, our Lord saw that pathetic view. And so whenever you think of yourself as the sheep of God's people, that's the view of pathetic sight. Matthew 9:36, this is what the Lord says. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are dead sheep. And the Lord felt compassion. Why? There were plenty of religious leaders in Jerusalem. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. There were political leaders, Herodians. None of them cared for the dispirited and distressed people. But the Lord had compassion upon them. And so with that picture, I want us to come and see what the Word of God is telling every Christian leader of the church to be and to do. To have the heart of the shepherd of our soul. The title that Peter uses to describe Jesus in chapter 2. The Word of God describes the Lord as the great shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now to the God of peace, he who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. He is the great shepherd. And he is the good shepherd, John 10. I am the good shepherd, says the Lord, as opposed to bad shepherds. There are many bad out there. So in this passage, the Word of God directs our attention to the under-shepherds, serving under the good and great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to ask three important questions, because this text is the answer. Now we need to do reverse engineering and find out, then what are the questions? If this is the answer, then we need to ask the right questions to make sure that we understand the answer. Three questions. First one, who should shepherd God's people? Second question, what is shepherding and how is it done? It's a compound question, obviously. What is shepherding and how is it done? What does it look like? And finally, why should anyone shepherd God's people? Of all the occupations and all the things we can do, why should anybody do this? Those three questions are answered in these four verses today. And I pray that the Lord would help you to appreciate the answers and be blessed by His Word. Verse 1, first question, who should shepherd God's people? The first word is therefore. It directly connects logically with chapter 4, specifically verse 17, where the apostle said, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Remember the principle that we learned from Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6. It happened in the past when God said, I will judge, but not the unbelievers first, the believers first. And not just the believers, not the people of God first, but their leaders first. I will strike them, and I will watch as I sift the people. That principle is not brought in here, and that answers the question, why is God allowing such persecution and difficulty to come upon His people? It's because God's a holy God, and He will judge, and He's reserved the ultimate judgment of the unbelievers for later. He's beginning with the household of God. He's sifting. And He will do that first with the leadership. We've learned that principle. In the time of great persecution, remember Satan's old playbook? Who's going to get captured first? Who's going to be beat up first, locked up, and killed first? The leaders. So in that kind of context, why would you ever want to be one? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, what does Paul say? Here's a trustworthy statement. If anyone, any man, aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a good thing. Why? In a context where you're singled out, and you know you're going to be persecuted, in that kind of a political milieu, you want to volunteer for that job, you must have a very good reason for it, and it must be noble. It's a good thing for you to do that. How important is leadership, especially when there's difficulty? Oh, when everything's tranquil, everybody wants to volunteer. Yeah, I'll lead. Oh, really? Even if it costs you your life? Oh, no, let somebody else sleep. That's typical human reaction, isn't it? That's why the therefore is there. It's there to connect between why the persecution is coming, what it's supposed to do, and then now the responsibility of the leaders in the church. I exhort the elders among you. Notice the elders is in the plural, without the definite article in the Greek. That means that Peter is not addressing a specific group of elders. He's talking to all elders of the church everywhere. The elder was a familiar term. It's borrowed from the Hebrew culture and social dynamic and sphere into the Greek. And so the Greek term presbyteros in the singular, presbyteroi in the plural, we get the English word Presbyterian and Presbyterian Church from that, points to the fact of the dignity of the individual. They were mature, they were experienced, and it pointed to the dignity of their office that they held. And so the zakenim in the plural, from zakain, the older ones, literally, that's what it means. So the elder people in a community, elder men, were the wisest, the most experienced, and if they were characteristically proven, then they would be asked to serve as the leaders in the community. That's long-standing from the Jewish culture. When Moses first came with his instruction from God at Mount Horeb, and he went and he came to the elders of the Israel. And later on, they were divided into 1,000 and 500, hundreds and fifties, and they were led by the leaders, and they were called elders. And even in the early church, there were the apostles and elders. Later on, the apostles disappeared, and by chapter 15 of Acts, it was just the elders. Elders. Plural. Points to the fact that God desires a group of qualified men to be shepherding His people. We find the qualification in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 specifically. And here is the third passage which gives more insight into what elders are to do. And notice the phrase, among you, en humin. Phrases like this poses problems for some people because they think, see, elders are to be from amongst us. That points to the equality. This is true. Elders don't have any kind of a superiority over God's people. No, they're sheep too. Absolutely. But they have a special role and function and calling. They're called to be under-shepherds. So on the one hand, we're completely equal on that level. Even our role as sheep to follow after the great master, the great shepherd. On the other hand, God separates them to be under-shepherds under His shepherding care. So the scriptures also teach that elders are to have authority over, not just be among. And we see that clearly in the next verse. It says, exercising authority. And that's very clear. And so Peter says, I exhort. I exhort. This is the Greek verb parakalo. And that sounds very familiar to many of you who have heard some word study and exposition of the Holy Spirit, who's called the Parakletos, the one who's called alongside. And in the English, it's translated counselor. Jesus said, I will send you another counselor. And even today, in the legal sphere, we still use that term. When the judge says, will the counselor still come approach the bench? And they would come. The counselor is another term for attorney, because they are to give counsel to their clients. And that's the term here, to call alongside. This is, I counsel you. I encourage you. It's that sense. I'm coming alongside of you, put my arm around you to encourage you. That's the idea. And then Peter says, I am a fellow elder with you. Another compound verb. Soon, with, or together, and presbyteros. I am the presbyteros, an elder with you. Fellow elder. Wow. What an amazing phrase, because we know that Peter is the first among even all the apostles. The apostles recognize his leadership, and in the list of all 12 apostles in all the Gospels, Peter comes first. Always. And even in the early church, it was Peter who preached, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Jesus said to Peter, "You are the rock, and I give you the keys to the kingdom," the gospel entry point. And Peter was there in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came upon the Jews. In Samaria, John and Peter went. Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans. And Peter was the first one to enter into the Gentile territory at Cornelius' house. The key to the kingdom. Entry point of the gospel. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all of Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." Exactly how it happened, didn't it? Who was there? Carrying the key, opening the way? Peter. And once he opened the way, guess who came later? The apostle to the Gentiles. Saul and Barnabas, that are Paul and Barnabas, set apart for the ministry, and then Paul. And so here we are, an eminent apostle, truly a leader in the first century church, and yet he puts his arm around all the others and say, "I am a fellow elder with you." And so this is Peter's way of encouraging and elevating all others who are serving the church by providing spiritual nourishment of the word, protecting and caring for God's people. And Peter is saying, "Elders, I continue to encourage you as a fellow elder." Then Peter shares something from his own personal experience. Personally embarrassing, and yet uplifting and encouraging other elders. And this is what he says. "Witness of the sufferings of Christ." The term witness is martus. In the first century, it didn't have the connotation of going to the death. But today it does. Why? Because so many Christians went to the death as they witnessed Christ. And now the dying part is the primary thought when we hear the term martyr. But that wasn't the connotation of the first century. But this is the reign of Nero. Nero's the Caesar, the wicked man, who burned the city of Rome, blamed it on Christians, killed Christians, put them on poles and skewers like barbecue meat, put oil on them and torched them and lit his garden. He was a wicked, wicked man. But it didn't stop in the 60s with Nero. Caligula, Diocletian, and many, many, many other Caesars persecuted Christianity and Christians non-stop for over 250 years since its inception. What world religion do you know that was persecuted non-stop for over 250 years from its very beginning? Can you tell me? No, you can't. Because there was no other religion that was persecuted for that long. Because it would have perished. But under that environment, God exploded the population of Christians by bringing them to the saving knowledge of Christ. As they were being led to the flames, the stakes where they were torched to death, they were witnessing to their soldiers, "I'm not afraid to die. I'm going to go to heaven. Actually, I'm looking forward to it because Jesus Christ died for my sins and he rose again from the dead and he's awaiting for me. I know where I'm going. Do you? Would you like to know Christ?" They were witnessing. They were martyrs. They were martus at this point. That's how it happened. And as they were being burned alive, they were saying, "You can't burn what's already on fire. I'm going to know the Lord." They were singing hymns and rejoicing. And after that, the surviving members wept over them, but they went and celebrated and they danced and sang, saying, "Our brother and sister is in heaven." And all the unbelieving world said, "These crazy fools." And yet later on they said, "There's got to be something to this. They don't seem insane. They seem as sane as ever. They have inner tranquility and peace. There must be something to this. I need to find out more." And they did. And became Christians. And guess what? They went to the stake. They went to the den of beasts and gladiatorial games. That's how it happened. But here, it didn't have that kind of connotation. Death. But Peter was an eyewitness. That's what this word means. Eyewitness. And he witnessed personally the sufferings of Christ. Peter followed Jesus. And Jesus asked Peter and John and James, his three inner circle of friends and say, please pray with me at the Garden of Gethsemane. And three times he was laboring in prayer, so much so that he was so intense, the blood vessels in his forehead popped and the blood came out of the pores along with the sweat, and it was gushing. And I can just imagine each time he came, he was probably wiping his forehead, his hands were probably bloody, and he's seeing his disciples asleep. And he said, could you not stay awake for a little while? Pray with me. And then he would go back and same, he's just agonizing. And Peter witnessed that three times. And then Peter saw this mob of 600 plus with torches and clubs, because they were expecting Jesus and his disciple to put up a fight. They had weapons. And they had torches because it was at night, and they thought that they would have to search all over the place because they thought that Jesus and his disciples would be hiding too. But Jesus came and said, who is it that you seek? Arrest me. Let these men go. He was a true shepherd, was he not? And he confronted them. And then Peter said, no, you don't. And he pulled out his sword, right? And he aimed at Malchus's ear, right? No, he aimed at the head mostly, and Malchus probably ducked a little bit and cut off the ear. And Jesus said, put your sword away. Healed Malchus's ear, and he voluntarily gave himself up. And Peter fled, as well as everybody else. And then Peter said, well, I got to find out what's going on. And he carefully followed the mob, and they led to the high priest's house and the chambers. He got to go in. That means he knew the gate guard and the servant girl. He had connections. They've seen him before. He goes in and he's warming himself. He's watching. The kangaroo court goes on. They're mocking Jesus, blaspheming his name. They're spitting at his face. They're slapping him around. And they saw, and Peter saw Jesus suffer. Arrested unjustly, without cause and provocation, beaten and mocked and spat on. And on top of that, Peter denied Jesus three times. And the third time, at the urging of a young slave girl, said, you're Galilean. I can tell by your accent. You're one of his, aren't you? Peter said, I blankety blank am not. And at that moment, the eyes of the Lord Jesus and Peter's met, as the scripture says. And he went out of there weeping, broken, because he's the one who said, if everyone deserts you, I will not. He was the first one. You see, when he says, I am an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, that is an embarrassing thing. You know why? Because this is in the early AD 60s. This is under Nero's administration. That means for 30 years the gospel has been circulating. Anybody who's a Christian knew everything about Peter because it's in the gospel. When he says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, that's personally embarrassing for Peter. And yet, that is what? Tremendously encouraging for fellow elders. Why? Because Peter is saying, I understand the pressures. I understand these things. I understand when death threats comes. I understand how fearful a man can get. I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I was cowardly. And yet, he doesn't end there. He says, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He says he is also the same member, same experience. Peter places Christ's sufferings right next to his glory, side by side for contrast, because one leads to the other, and one is never without the other. The suffering comes first, but the glory always follows later. Peter saw the blazing glory of the Lord's transfiguration. He said something dumb like, oh, this is awesome, this is great. Lord, let's build three little tabernacles here. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. This is fantastic. We want to capture this moment. This is a Kodak moment. Could we? He saw something amazing he's never seen before. Jesus in his transfigured glory. And after Jesus rose again from the dead and met Peter at the shores of Galilee, no doubt, Peter got to see what James said, that he would not believe Jesus' resurrection unless he saw the nail marks and put his hand in the side of Jesus' spear mark. Peter saw the vestiges of Jesus' suffering. But he also saw that Jesus was glorified. John on the island Patmos saw Jesus in blazing glory, humanly indescribable radiance, power, and awesome sight. Peter saw that, had a piece of that before the crucifixion. And so what is he saying? He's saying, I'm a partaker of that glory. The Lord Jesus allowed him to have a foretaste, and then he promised Peter that. That is to be revealed. When? When the Lord comes back, when he returns. You know, the age-old saying, no pain, no gain, is never more fitting than in biblical ministry. No suffering, no glory. That is so true about biblical ministry and leadership. So to answer the question, who should shepherd God's people? It's biblically qualified elders who have the same heart of the good shepherd, who are willing to suffer, but who look forward to share in Christ's glory. Now let's ask the second question. What is shepherding and how is it done? Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. In the Greek, it's not apparent in the English, but it says shepherd the flock. Shepherd is a command. It is an imperative. It is from the verb poimaino. And the term flock here, it has the same root word in the Greek. It means sheep, basically. It is a diminutive of sheep. So shepherd and sheep, if you see the same spelling and the same sound, it's because shepherd is necessarily associated with sheep. There is no sheep without shepherding care, because they're going to be wiped out. And without the sheep, there's no need for a shepherd. Shepherd has no function without the sheep, and sheep cannot function without the shepherd. And so there is an inseparable relationship there. Who do these sheep belong to? Look at the genitive, of God. A lot of pastors and elders, they make a mistake. They think, oh, this is my church. These are my flock. No, they're not. This is God's church. This is God's people. And I know what you're saying. I know you mean well, but don't get possessive. Right? That's what the Lord is saying. Don't get possessive. You are an under-shepherd. Don't ever think that you are the owner. That's what God's saying. Shepherd the flock of God. It belongs to Him. God made them and redeemed them. They're twice His. How dare you say they're my people and treat them as if they're your property? And so the Word of God checks every servant leader, saying, you are an under-shepherd. Make sure you know that. So sheep who won't respond to an under-shepherd, who is trying to take care of them and lead them and to follow after the great shepherd and point them to the Lord, they get frustrated and they have a lot of heartache because the sheep don't respond to his shepherding care. And one of the best ways that you can really check to see if the shepherd is doing well and the sheep are responding is talk to his wife and his kids. It's the best gauge. You know why there's a saying, oh, he's a PK, watch out? You know why? It's a pastor's kid, watch out? Because pastor's kids, when they're young, they're sheltered from all the, you know, the gossip, the slander, the difficulty that the pastor experiences in ministry, because the sheep don't cooperate, but they bite and they bump and they just are unruly. And so in the early beginnings, the pastor's kids and the wife, they bear with it, try to cover it up, and it's not that important. But as they get older, they see things. You know, they walk in and dad is just crying and say, oh God, help me, these people. And the kid says, what's going on here? And then later on, they hear mom and dad arguing. And it's not about any of them, but it's about somebody in the church. And then later on, they realize that the dad comes from a meeting and he just says, I need time alone. And he has a headache and he acts funny. They pick up on all this thing, and then later on they see the people, and the pastor says, how you doing, brother? And they go, don't touch me. And they see that and they go, oh, I see the connection here. I see. And that's why PKs get a really bad taste in their soul and say, I'll never be a pastor. And that's why their daughters, you say, I'm never going to marry somebody in the ministry. But their wives are always sad. That's how you know if a pastor is being abused. Right? Look at the family. That's the first sign. Now, that's somebody else's illustration, right? That's not me, so don't get me wrong here. I'm going to tell you I'm a happy pastor. All right? You ask Nathaniel, he said, I want to be a pastor. Well, that tells you. All right? Now, whether God would call him or not, that's a different issue. Abigail wants to go into the ministry and marry somebody in the ministry. That's great. That's a good sign. My wife is happy. She's supporting me in the arena. So this is not my personal illustration. Just to let you know, I'm not like complaining here or venting. Peter received this instruction to care for the Lord's sheep. By whom? The Lord Jesus himself on the shores of Galilee. The Lord said, you really love me more than these? You said that you do. You said you go to the death for me. Do you really? Lord, you know I kind of love you. You agape me? He said, I phileo you. You agape me? I phileo you. Do you phileo me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. I phileo you. He wasn't that confident about his proclamation of his love. Jesus said, you love me? Then feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. Twice feed, one tend. Sheep spend most of their time doing what? Eating. God wants the pastors to keep feeding. Lead them to green pastures. Keep feeding them. And then look at the next phrase, exercising oversight. One word in the Greek, it's a participle, but it comes from the root word of episkopos, an overseer or a director or a manager, if you will. Pointing to a ministry of spiritual management. That's what exercising oversight means. A New Testament commentator, Lutheran C.H. Lenski, writes from his own experience by the way of his own style of dry, scholarly humor. And this is what he says, quote, some sheep, parentheses, congregations, even want to practically manage the church themselves. The pastor is only to conduct the service. Strange sheep, exclamation mark. Then he adds, to oversee is to shepherd, and vice versa. That's the best kind of humor you'll get from an exegetical commentary, believe me. You have a hard time sleeping at night, just read a paragraph and it'll put you right to sleep. Strange sheep. And then exclamation mark. They don't put exclamation mark too often. Here's one. I've seen that very well too. And you've seen it too sometimes. You see a board of deacons or board of elders, and they meet and they have business meetings. They want to make all the decisions. They want to hire a pastor. Say, oh, you just conduct the worship services. You leave the big decisions to us. You get to hire and fire you. They're just glorified employees of the church. That's not what the Bible says. No, God wants spiritually and biblically qualified elders, men, to exercise oversight. Since sheep need constant attention and care, all under shepherds must be fully qualified to carry on such tasks. We see three pitfalls to avoid and accompanied by three instructions to follow. Peter uses the Greek construction first of the negative may, and then, as translated not in the English here, and then the strong appositive but, to warn all the under shepherds of the three most dangerous pitfalls and to offer three encouraging and opposite remedies. He says, not this, but that. That's the construction. Look for it. Let's see these three sets of negatives and positive instructions. They come in couplets. And let's see. First, shepherds must be voluntarily diligent. And what is that an antidote to? Mediocrity. Mediocrity. What happens when a man feels like he has to go into the ministry? His heart's not in it. He's not going to be motivated. There's no internal motivation. There's just external pressure. And how long do you think external pressure will last? Not too long. I have to go into ministry because my dad wants me to, because he's a pastor. I have to do it, kind of follow after dad's footsteps. No, son, you shouldn't go into that. Because that's not the reason why you should go into ministry at all. That's not going to last. or that's going to quickly morph into something more insidious and dangerous. In America, we've done away with the draft after the Vietnam War. In many countries, though, there is a mandatory draft. And just look at the men, many of the young men. They dread going to that because they're forced to do things that they don't want to do. But have you seen those soldiers who volunteer and then they make it a lifelong career? They're much more motivated. And in the same way, compulsory activity, whether in military service or in the ministry, tends to breed laziness and indifference, the two twin dangers that all shepherds must avoid. So the practical implication here is in the text here is relates to the ministry is that no one should be feel forced to enter into the ministry as if that's all he needs to do and he has nothing because he's pressured to do so. No father should force his son to be a shepherd, and no elder should force his son to become an elder. All those who enter into the shepherding ministry must do so voluntarily. That's what the scripture says. If you want to serve in this capacity, you'll do a much better job if you feel that the Lord is leading you and you want to do it. And notice what Peter says, according to God, according to the will of God. The will of is added by the NASB translators. Obviously, that's what he means, according to God, God's will. Now, why would anyone voluntarily enter into a ministry of suffering and difficulty? It's just beyond me. But there is a powerful motivation behind the man's free decision, and the Bible talks about it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. It's a fine thing. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. So when somebody wants to do that, we need to encourage him, but at the same time, warn him what he's doing. Is he doing according to God, according to the will of God, or is he doing according to his will? Because let me tell you, if you do it according to your will, that strong desire to go into the ministry will quickly be outclassed and outnumbered and outweighed by the strong desire to exit the ministry when things get tough. So elders who appoint qualified men into the service must look for proper internal motivation. Proper internal motivation guards against the twin sisters of slothfulness and indifference, which amounts to poor leadership. The Lord deserves more than mediocrity. And if you're not driven to serve the Lord with joy and excitement and zeal and count the cost and keep going, and the internal motivation is much stronger than your human desire, then you will last. A second set of negative and positive commands are these. Shepherds must earn their living honestly. And it says, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now this is an issue of money. If the first deep pitfall is mediocrity, then the second pitfall has to be money. This couplet shows this major pitfall because the love of money is the root of all evil, as scripture says, and many have gone after it. And of course, in that context, or Paul is talking about that to Peter, to Timothy, he's saying money can be a distraction and even an allurement, a temptation for people in the service of the kingdom. Laziness and indifference is avoided by diligence and hard work. But an improper motivation can quickly shift the labor and effort into another realm of unbiblical motivation, the desire to make a comfortable, if not luxurious, lifestyle on this side of eternity, this world. And because of it, they do shameful things. And that's why Peter talks about sordid gain. And the root word of this term for sordid gain is a covetous, a greedy gain. And if any man goes into the ministry because of money, he should be ashamed of himself. Many charlatans are only interested in fleecing the flock, not feeding the flock. That's why they speak in flattery, to gain people's approval. They're so nice to people, to win them over. The Apostle Paul warned about such men who act this way. In Romans 16, verse 18, it says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Be very careful of those who are leaders who never correct, who never rebuke, who never warn. But they always, "I want to be your friend. You're so nice. I don't know why the elders are picking on you. I just want to be your friend." He's a false prophet. He's dangerous. And if a pastor or an elder does this, he's a derelict. Part of what a shepherd must do is to correct and rebuke. And even sometimes do the tough thing of warning and sternly, severely warning, as Paul often did. But when we see patterns of disobedience, bad attitudes, unbiblical perspectives, unbiblical and sinful action and speech, the shepherd must quickly deal with the problem. And if he doesn't, a small problem can escalate into a huge issue. It can cause big pain in the church and even chaos, even the destruction. Disunity. Many sheep don't like correction. They don't like rebuke. But they're sometimes necessary. And shepherd must do it. But you see the motivation there could be. If the man goes into the ministry and his motivation is to fleece the flock, he's going to use whatever methods, shameful methods, to win the popularity contest. And that's why the scripture says all biblical shepherds must never try to win that popularity contest to get them to give him money or support him or to like him for his job security, a longevity, or a nice salary. Never. But to serve with eagerness, since they have to ultimately answer to the great shepherd himself. The church is commanded by the Lord to honor those who labor among them with a double honor. 1 Timothy 5:17, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." 1 Corinthians 9:14, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." The reason why you hear passages being quoted with a chapter and a verse so is you can check it out, that this is not opinion, this is the teaching of Scripture. Shepherds must also set the example of giving and generosity. As Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 33, he says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." These three things are equivalent to IRA, like 401k savings account and stock portfolio. That's wealth in those days. Verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.'" And the elders and the pastors in the church must have something to give. And if you put them in such levels of income where, you know, it's a temptation. Even the pastor asked, "Honey, I think you need to go back to work because we need to make a living. We need to take care of the kids." That's a temptation. And if the church does that, the church is disobeying the word of God, not taking care of double honor. And if the pastor is being well taken care of, but he's not giving at all, he's sinning. He's not providing. You know, usually a church where the leadership doesn't give and they don't set an example of giving is a church that's financially difficult. They don't set an example, people are not going to see the example. How can we preach and say, "It is blessed to give than to receive. Now give unto the Lord joyfully while they hoard"? That's a contradiction. That kind of church is not going to experience the blessing of the Lord to do things above and beyond what they can even ask or imagine. Finally, all biblical shepherds are called to avoid not only mediocrity, not only the love of money, but also all bad models. And there's some bad models out there. Verse 3, "Not yet lording it over those allotted to your charge." The term "lording it over" is a single compound Greek term which means domineering. The term "lord" is there. And if you think that you are God over somebody, or Lord over somebody, means you're authoritarian, domineering, overbearing, and oppressive. And by putting not there, it points to the opposite. And it says, but proving to be examples to the flock. In other words, exemplary. As Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Be very careful that we don't forget that shepherds have authority. It says, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. It's very clear. Shepherds have authority, but we have no authority over our children, over our wives, over anyone except the one that Jesus Christ specifies. And if a leader of a church thinks he's the king, then he is a bad model. And he is wrong, and he will be judged. So in this instruction here, we see the third pitfall that Peter addresses, the quest for power. Let's put all these things together. Mediocrity, haphazard work. Why? You don't want to do God's work. You want to take care of yourself. You don't care about what the Lord wants. You care only about yourself. You want to do as minimum work as possible and get away with it. That's not a voluntary spirit. That is a forced spirit. What's the other part? Money, materialism, wealth, personal gain. What's the third? Power. Do not these things sound a lot like what the people in Washington pursue? Well, sure, they talk about public service, but as soon as they get the position, they act like kings and demigods. Not so in the church. Listen to what the Lord taught us in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Every Christian who says, Jesus is my Lord, is also saying, I am his slave. If he served, even to the point of death, how much more am I expected to serve? If he stooped low and washed the disciples' feet at the lowliest of the lowest of the slaves in the first century was reserved to do, as an example for service, then how must we stoop low? Now, the problem with the young congregation is that we expect everybody else to serve us, rather than saying, let me roll up my sleeve, how can I serve? As a matter of fact, as the Lord causes us to have greater responsibility of service, we need to stoop lower. We need to be able to do the menial tasks that nobody else is willing to do. And if we ask you to do something, it's because we have something else that we must take care of. It's not we shy away from the menial and the dirty work. It's because something else that needs greater attention. But yet all shepherds must be able to roll up their sleeve and do whatever it takes to serve God's people. And that's why the higher the position that you have in society, the lower you must stoop, brothers and sisters. Some of you have never even entered into clean the bathroom because you think you're above that. Because in your world, janitors do that. But you're a big shot in your own eyes. Somebody else can do that. But you must never think that way. You must say, I need to go and do that so that others may be served. That's the mind of Christ. And if you don't have that, you should never even think about leading. It says exemplary. The people who lord it over expect others to do the dirty work and they get the glorious thing. And it would grieve my heart when we ask for volunteers. Everybody volunteers for the limelight. But the service committee and other menial tasks in their own view, they're always looking, we don't have enough volunteers, Pastor. Everybody has 20, 30 volunteers for positions of limelight. And the people who really need to get things done, they can't get any. Our Lord himself said this. The rulers and the unbelievers think this way. Christian servants can't think this way. It should not be this way. He said, it is not this way among you. Did he not teach us the right things? Did he not exemplify this? Then how is it that we still do this? It must not happen. It must not happen here. It must not happen in your life. Peter wanted to be the greatest, like the other disciples. James and John certainly wanted prominence. They got their mother to talk to Jesus about it. Remember that? Matthew 20, verses 20 to 21. Then the mother of sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons. She must have had some clout. Oh, no doubt she did. Bowing down and making a request of him. She recognized Jesus as the Messiah. She recognized his authority. Verse 21, he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and to your left. When you ascend into your power, I want my son here to be the Secretary of State and this son to be the Secretary of Defense. The two tastiest position in the executive branch. Command it, Lord." Jesus must have thought, I can't believe this. After I told them to become least, and they want to exalt themselves. Okay, are you able to drink the cup that I'm... We are able. Whatever you have called, we're able to do it. And I believe that they were ready to pay whatever cost that Jesus demanded. And he said, you will. But it's not in my position to grant these things to you, but my Father in heaven. And they said, oh, bummer. And most other disciples are saying, why you, no good, power grabbing. And I'm sure that's probably the way it happened, but this is the way even the disciples are portrayed prior to Jesus' humiliation on the cross. But we are post-humiliation on the cross and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, it must not be this way. Why is it that when we ask people, would you humbly take a break for a while and get these things in order, they're just all bent out of shape. I'm leaving the church. There was a brother, once I asked him, you need to step away because you're not very faithful. He was irate. Pastor, what are you talking about? I'm one of the most faithful people in the church. And I said, in the past several months, you've been absent 50% of the time. Yeah, but friends came over from, other places. I had to attend some family things. There were reasons for that. I got up a little late. Yeah, there was a reason for me missing. I'm faithful. I'm saying, yeah, but how can I say this? That, we need to get these things done, and I need to ask somebody else to do it, and I need more consistent attendance. I'm sorry, but I need to ask you to kind of step away from that. And I knew at that point two worldviews just clashed. And there were two vehicles that went head on. I saw unfaithfulness. He saw faithfulness being attacked. We needed a traffic cop to take down notes because there was an accident. We needed a third party. But at that time, I said, no, I've been watching you for a while. It's some delegated responsibility. I think you need to step away from that. The humble thing for him to do is saying, Pastor, you must see something that I don't see. Please help me. I will submit to that, and I'll take a time of reflection, and I'll come back. And instead of taking that humble position, it's just, I'm leaving. That's just so tough. So tough. It's always, I'm leaving. I'm not getting what I want. I'm not being recognized. I'm not being glorified and exalted. I'm out. Do you think that that's a problem of lay people? It's a problem of a lot of pastors. Oh yeah. There's a reason why pastors go from church to church, church to church. I'm not being recognized. I'm not being treated well. We've answered these two questions. Who should shepherd the flock of God? And what is shepherding and how is it done? To which we've said three things to avoid: mediocrity, money, and the quest for might. The three things to practice: voluntary diligence, honest gain, and modeling humility and lowly service. Now we need to ask the final question. Verse 4. Why should anyone shepherd God's people? In light of all the suffering that's coming upon the church, why would anybody step up and say, I will serve and lead? you know, it's so easy for men to say, put me up in leadership, I like to serve, when it's nice and tranquil, where there's no cost. But who would volunteer when it'll cost everything, including your own life? Here's the proper biblical motivation, the greatest motivation, commendation from our Lord. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears. Now notice the connection here. Peter saying, I am a fellow shepherd with you, fellow elder, to you elders, when the chief elder, chief shepherd appears. You see the connection? We're all in this together, caring for God's people. What a humbling and honoring position that he calls some of us into. Peter is pointing to the return of the Lord Jesus and his second coming to judge and to reward. This is the Bema to Christu. This is the Bema seat of judgment of Christ. This is the believer's judgment. This is where he gets to see and sift out what is really pleasing and not pleasing in his sight. This is referred to by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear. Notice the must particle there. They. It's not an option. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body while here on earth, whatever you do, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Since Christ is referred to as the chief shepherd, he is the model that every under-shepherd must be aspiring to, and he is the model and the standard by which we will all be judged. That's a high calling. That is an awesome reality. And reverentially, a fearful reality. But it has a great and high promise as well. Look at it. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. In the Greco-Roman world, the ideal prize was not a medal or a trophy. It was the crown. And in the athletic contest, they didn't give any fancy stuff. They kind of took some olive branches and they made a crown and they put it on the victor. But it is not that object itself, but what the object pointed to. It pointed to that the fact that he was number one. And it's the adulation and the applause of the crowd that he basked in that glory. But every athlete knows that glory is short-lived. Just like the crown. In a matter of a few hours, it would turn brown. In a few days, he had to toss it away. But in the Greek Roman context, in the military conquest, the leading general, or the Caesar in the case, would lead his nation into victory, and he would come back and they would make a nice golden wreath, golden crown, and put it on him. That would last a long time. It would outlast him. Something that he could even give to his son and his future inheritor. But even that was temporal. How many of you remember the date and the time and the events that followed Rome's conquest of Gaul? Who led that victory? Believe me, they celebrated that for months. That year was a special year. There were hundreds of thousands of slaves into the marketplace of Rome from Gaul. They controlled a huge territory. A Caesar was exalted. But who remembers that? I remember watching the 08 Olympics in Beijing, and one of the stars, the national hero, was a hurdler. Now, I never knew this, but because I didn't pay attention to 2004 Athens Olympics. But this national hero from China, he won the gold medal in hurling. Now, when was the last time you saw an Asian win a medal in hurling? Any medal. He won the gold. And I saw the guy, he was tall and he was muscular. He looked like he could run. But the pressure was too great. He may have won in 2004, but an entire nation of 1.4 billion spectators wanted him to win the gold there in the hometown. And the pressure was too great. He wasn't ready. And in the qualifying rounds, he faked a hamstring pull, and he couldn't handle it. He got out. He's disqualified. And I saw that. I go, that's the fading crown of glory, isn't it? You last for a while, you may be the national hero, but you're a has-been. Like, you may win the Super Bowl, but you're a has-been. You may have the ring, but if you're not the all-star, who even knows who you are? Men seek after glory and fame for just a few moments of pleasure. That's not what God promises us who serve the Lord. That's the context. For the Christian leader, servant leader, who follows the model of the great shepherd, he will receive an unfading crown that will last forever. This is whom Peter saw. When Jesus was glorified, he stayed glorified. He didn't fade. John saw the great glorious sight of the resurrected, risen, triumphant Lord. He will come. And Jesus said, I will share my glory. With whom? First, his servants. That is an honor that all of us who know that we're called to serve him is an additional motivation to be excellent before our master. Not care about what people say, but we care a lot about what the Lord would say. Leadership is greatly lacking in all sectors of society, is it not? Every election season, we lament over the fact that good men get overlooked and unfit men get elected. We complain about people like the Enron CEO, Ken Lay. While he was selling all of his stocks, he was telling all of the employees to buy the company share while he's dumping the company. How can a boss do that? And then we hear about Bernie Madoff, who made off with everybody else's money, billions of dollars worth, over $50 billion, according to the news. Grandma and grandpa's entire life savings, he made off with it. How can anybody do that? And we lament. In the seats of power and in commerce and in the military, several years back, the highest ranking non-commissioned officer in the United States Army was charged with sexual assault. Not one or two, but many, many. He used that high position to manipulate. How could they do that? We complain about people like that. However, the greatest lament must go to the sad state of the churches of Jesus Christ, where so-called Christian leaders are nothing but cult leaders and two-bit dictators and charlatans and incompetent men who occupy the leadership. And the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are filled with people who deserve more of God's rebuke than God's blessings. Because they give to the Lord a half-hearted, uncommitted devotion. And then there are self-styled and self-serving leaders. Good pastors get kicked out of their churches for faithfully executing their ministry unto the Lord, and bad leaders are appointed in their place to tickle the flock and fleece the force. Fleece the flock and tickle the ears. Sorry. Here's a passage that we should all know and meditate on as we think about what we've learned today. First to the leaders, James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now that should just put some chill down our spine, those of us who are called to teach. Because we tell people, we know more than you, you need to pay attention to what we say. You know what teachers do? Who knows more than the pastor who had the experience and the training? And what happens when he violates what he knows he should be doing? That's how many of us are perfectly consistent? That should put a kind of chill down our spine. And God says, I have a different standard for you. He says, there's a stricter judgment. We are accountable. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. Do you routinely pray for your leaders? Do you joyfully submit? Do you recognize that they have a high calling to watch over your souls? Do you help them do this with joy? Or do you put stumbling block of grief before them? Would they lament over you as they call you by name in prayer, or would they thank the Lord for you? Do you even know what your leaders are going through? Do you care? And if you aspire to be a leader, a servant leader, are you willing to follow the model of Christ, the Good Shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep? In a generation and a world where everybody's seeking for his own, are you willing to do that? Pay the ultimate cost if necessary? Judgment begins where? First, in the house of God. With whom? With leadership. That's just a fearful thing. But we don't end that on a bad note and a sour note. Jesus said, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. If what? If you're faithful and obedient and submit under the great shepherd by shepherding the flock. What a high calling. What a privileged calling. I want to invite the men here to begin to pray for yourselves that you would be such men used of the Lord. You would have this godly desire to sacrifice as the Lord did for his people. Pray that you would be that way. And pray for me, for Jeremy, and the future servant leaders in the church, that we would model our lives by what we have heard from the Word of God today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing to our attention your holy word, your will for us, especially for the leadership, but great, awesome responsibility. Who is adequate for these things? We thank you that you use weak vessels to exemplify your strength. Help us to follow after Christ and surrender our lives to him, to be of service in your hands. Be servants of your people for Christ's sake. Would we look forward to the unfading crown of glory that you will share with all who are faithful? And would you keep us from the pitfalls that you've warned us against today? Would you allow your people to pray and support and appreciate those who labor over them? Would you allow the men of our church to humbly desire to roll up their sleeves and serve and do whatever it takes to minister to your people for your glory? And Lord, would you glorify yourself as you raise up godly men, masculine men, who would humble themselves before your almighty hand. And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all the shepherds and the churches of Jesus Christ and all the sheep, the flock under his mighty hand, now and forevermore. Amen.